be really useful if you can turn to 1 Samuel. And we're looking at this very well-known passage in chapter 17. And before we do that, as they say, familiarity can breed contempt, and we should never have contempt where Scripture comes. We should be looking to be edified. So we need to pray, don't we? Because it could be over-familiar to us. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this very well-known story of the Old Testament. A story which really can define David for us. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would come to the right conclusions as to what your Holy Spirit is teaching us in this passage. We ask that this church might be built up, and then as a people, we might be edified by your word and spirit. Amen. How would you define David? The issue with this passage, I nearly said the trouble with this passage, and I think that's maybe not too strong, is that it does tend to taint how we think of David if we get the wrong idea. And that's not good, because we are going to read an awful lot more about David. And so if we really don't understand David now, or if we get the wrong impression of David now, how will we understand his motivations? How will we understand how God works through him? How he relates to the Lord? Many things, really. His whole relationship and how we understand everything about David will be defined by this passage. I remember watching a very, very amusing episode of The Simpsons. In it, Homer Simpson quite inadvertently saves the nuclear power plant from meltdown. And the title of the actual episode is Homer Defined. And of course, being The Simpsons, this is construed as an act of, you know, great presence of mind. And so you see various dictionary definitions throughout. Now, in the end, it comes out, as Homer well knows, that he has really inadvertently saved the nuclear power plant. He did it by sheer fortune. No skill involved, no great sort of quick thinking. He's Homer, after all. And so in the end, you get the dictionary definition, Homer defined, to succeed through idiocy. Now, that sums up Homer very well. And as I've said, we need to get a handle on David here. Otherwise, we will not understand him. And I can assure you, we're going to come to a very different definition. But it does prove, doesn't it, that we can misconstrue actions, and we can even put our own slant on them. And there's a danger, as I said, with this passage. You know, you might teach it in Sunday school. This is about dealing with life's giants. You know, that first day at the new school, the time when you're being bullied. I've heard numerous definitions of it. One I've even heard is to do with the later part of the passage where David tries on Saul's armor. This is a passage, or this bit defines that we don't need new expressions of worship. Well, there may be a case for that, but I wouldn't use that scripture in that way. So we have to be very careful when we come to this passage, because it's going to affect our thinking of who David is and how the Lord relates, and David relates to the Lord. So that's very, very important. Firstly, I've got three titles, all starting with C. And the first one is very simple: conflict. At the start of chapter 17, what do we see? We see Israel's enemy. Well, we're going to say old enemy, but the Philistines are a relatively new enemy in Samuel. But here they are. And they have come against Israel. And basically, the premise we get in these first verses is that they come against Israel and they say, I'll tell you what, let's not have a big battle. Let's settle this quickly and fairly cleanly. Goliath, we see in verse 4, is their champion. And he's incredibly impressive. He's over 9 feet tall. He has armor which weighs about 125 pounds. And I can remember going on walking holiday with a pack of about 45. That's a lot of armor. And he carries this off with some panache. And just to sum up, Israel are terrified. They look at him with his state-of-the-art weaponry, and they look at his offer, they hear his offer, verses 8 to 10, let's settle this in single combat. And the result, Israel is terrified. They see a huge problem. There's an interesting little sub-point here, verse 16. For 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. 40 days is a familiar number. We think, don't we, 40 days, 40 nights, the ark. We think of the 40 years in the wilderness during the Exodus. This is a time of testing. You know, how are God's people going to turn out? How are they going to rise to this occasion? Or as we're seeing at the moment, they are not. They're not rising to the occasion at all. They're cowering. And presumably, Saul, their leader, is doing the same. Now, this is not just setting a pretty or dramatic picture for us. This is telling us something. This is telling us that the state of faith in Israel is at a very, very low ebb. Deuteronomy 20, we've mentioned it quite a lot. Verses 1 to 4 are all about going to war. And the key bit in verse 4 is it's the Lord who goes before them and fights for them. So this tells us something about Israel's relationship with Yahweh. This God who made promises to them, this God who has been so faithful to them, have they got faith in him? Have they lost sight of him? It's very noticeable, isn't it, in this first part of the passage, there's no mention of the Lord at all. There's nothing at all. All Israel can see is conflict, which they're pretty convinced they are going to lose big time. All they can see is that they will end up subservient to the Philistines, because that's part of the deal. Well, my second point is this: confusion, cowardice, confidence. There's a contrast there, isn't there? Confusion, cowardice, not good. Confidence, well, we've been sadly missing that so far in the actual passage. Israel and Saul are absolutely terrified. He actually says, Saul and all Israelites were dismayed and terrified, verse 11, just in case we doubted it. That is the state, that is the mind set of everything that's happening here. And into the middle of all this, quite inadvertently it seems almost, comes David. 17 to 21, he is bringing supplies to his brothers, being sent by his father. And it's interesting, isn't it? We're getting David's coming in as an outsider. He's presumably coming at the end of these 40 days where Goliath has been taunting Israel. And we see a complete contrast of reactions. Verse 23, as he was talking to them, with them. Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped forward out of his lines and shouted his usual in defiance, and David heard it. You might think that's obvious, but the point is this. Everyone's heard it. Now David has heard it. Verse 24. When the Israelites saw the man, they ran from him with great fear. It's not bad that he's just standing there. There's Israel presumably cowering back in its tents or highlighting it back to the tents or whatever, or behind their shields or whatever they did, wherever they could hide. They run. Verse 25. Now the Israelites have been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will give him his daughter in marriage, and he will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. There's a great incentive, isn't there, to deal with this situation, except no one thinks they're up to it. But David thinks differently. Verse 26. David asked the man standing near him, what is to be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Do you notice something there? Suddenly God is in the text. David doesn't see an issue or problem. Well, he does. He sees a problem, not in the sense that this guy is undefeatable, but he has insulted the Lord and he has insulted Israel. In that order. He has defied Israel. He's picked a fight with Israel. And do you know what David thinks about that? He's picked a fight with God. That's the key thing, isn't it? There's a contrasting reaction here. You know, David is saying, this is the living God. You wouldn't believe it, would you, from Israel's reaction, because we haven't had any mention of the Lord so far. But David is saying, this is the living God. And who's this? Someone who is outside of God's people, an enemy of God's people. Basically, what he means by uncircumcised here. He's not just making a state on the man's physical being. He's saying something about someone who is outside the covenant and who has the nerve to defy the living God. It won't cut it with David. God's name has been dishonored. It's interesting, I think, how he phrases everything, because, you know, disgrace from Israel. Why is the disgrace from Israel? Is it because, you know, Israel's had a bit of a bloody nose or something because of this? No, the disgrace of Israel is Israel is not standing up for God. The disgrace is no one will take the place that David is taking. I think, you know, there's an element with David. There's a humility with David. Because David is sort of saying, well, why hasn't this been dealt with? But it tells us something greatly about David. It's not a sort of lust for glory. Okay, I'm going to step up and deal with this. It's this, it's God's honour. Now back in 16 verse 13, when David was anointed, we saw that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. And we've seen a little bit about David since then. You know, we've seen how he's been brought into Saul's service. It seems a bit part-time. He seems to be going and going a bit. But we haven't actually heard anything from him. We haven't actually heard him speak. These are his first words. And his first words convey a heart that is on fire and has a zeal for the Lord's name being honoured. That is David's concern. who has defied the armies of Israel. No, Israel's in disgrace as far as David's concerned. No, he has defied the armies of the living God. The armies may not actually be up to much. More's the pity. I'm sure David would have felt that. But God has been insulted. And for David, that will not stand. David is concerned about God's honour. It is God's honour that is at stake. And that is the heart of how we define David. Yes, he had a colourful and interesting career, but the core of David is this. He seeks God's honour. Yes, he's a man who will make mistakes, but the core, when he's right with God, is he seeks God's honour. It's interesting, really, isn't it? What immediately happens after this? Well, basically, he gets an earful from his brother, older brothers, doesn't he? I wonder whether it's a, I wonder whether there's a little bit here of they think David is speaking up a bit too loudly. David is saying what they wish perhaps someone else would say. It's sometimes very hard, isn't it, sometimes to give credit to those close to us when they make the right decision or say the right thing. That can be a temptation sometimes. There can be a very negative reaction in families sometimes when there's something not quite right, someone comes to the conclusion, and the person who does it's the last person you expect, it's the younger person. They tend to be talked down by their parents or something like that. Well, that very much happens here. David is despised by his older brothers. And it's interesting, isn't it? Doesn't that remind us of someone? We see, you know, we have this link, don't we, of David's greater son, Christ, constantly despised by others. And David is already, you see, this is the beauty of the Bible, kind of a signpost to what we will see in Christ. We're even getting a hint of it here. Well, he responds pretty much as you'd expect him to, verse 29. "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" And he turned to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. However, there's another side to it, verse 31. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. Now, you see, I think the one thing we have to understand here is that Israel is seeing a physical problem, and Saul was seeing a physical problem. There was a great big bloke out there who had state-of-the-art weaponry, who they basically felt had won the battle before they, you know, went out there. No one had the guts to even go and face Goliath. No one's going to face Goliath. They saw a physical problem. David sees a theological problem. Now, I think to draw a conclusion or to draw some application today, it does make us question, doesn't it? Are we ready to stand and be, you know, stand for the Lord's honour in this day and age? Because my experience is that when attacks come, and sometimes these come from inside the church, not the true church, not Christ's church, not the gospel church, but the church as is termed in the world. Now, very often we see people diving for cover, keeping their head down. They don't want to get involved. I think, you know, there can be this sly thing. Oh, we don't want to get in that contentious argument on sexuality. No, we don't want to taint or put anyone off coming hearing the gospel. And yet when we see God so dishonoured by stuff that is contrary to his word happening in churches, should we not speak out? When we see it being peddled by politicians, should we not be standing up and writing letters? And at times, and seriously mean this, preaching against it. I have made a point here of praying for those in authority. We are commanded to do so. But we are also to be true to the gospel and what it teaches. You know, one of the things that strikes me about the saints of yesterday, they were prepared to take so much. We're worried, aren't we, about people having a bit of a go at us. There's the story of Hal Harris going to Bala. His first visit to Bala went something like this. He went in to preach the gospel. He started preaching the gospel. He was dragged out, beaten up, and thrown out the other side of the town. What did he do? He picked himself up and went to the next town to preach. Because the gospel and the message of the gospel was so much more value to him, and he wanted others to hear it. Now, I've never had anything happen to like that to me on Stony High Street. But are we afraid of keeping our heads down? Are we afraid of putting a Bible verse on Facebook? Because we might find we lose a few Facebook friends. Just a question. But one I think we need to answer here. You know, here is a huge threat. And David, because of his faith in the Lord, confronts it and questions it. And says, you know, I don't think David at this point is particularly volunteering, but he's ready if called upon, and we see that here, don't we? Because my last point is this: conquest. He's sent for by Saul, and verse 32, David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Whether David always had that in mind or not, but hey, here he is in Saul's tent, he's been called. It's obvious that no one else is going to go out and do the business, isn't it? So David says, right, I'm ready to go and do the business. Look at Saul's reply. It's got everything guaranteed to talk David out of it. Verse 33. Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." It's a no contest, David. You can't. David was probably a very handsome, attractive young man, and he speaks with great confidence. But Saul looks at it and sees the physical problem and says, "It cannot be done." Listen to David's reply. Verse 34. "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by the hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God.'" Is David talking up his skill as a fighter? No, verse 37. "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." That's where David's confidence lies. It lies in the Lord. And this is always the case with great men of God. You know, one that comes to mind, a favorite of mine, you know, from Judges. What about Caleb? Caleb, what is he? He's over 80, isn't he? He's over 80 and he's ready to go out. And, you know, there's a big danger with Caleb and saying, you know, had he been keeping himself fit, had he been pumping on or whatever the equivalent was in those days, could he bench what he could at 40? A bench being, you know, an exercise by which everyone designates strength when you're in the gym. How much can you bench? Well, even if he could, the thing that comes across very clear with Caleb is the Lord will do this through me. David's strength is in the Lord. David has a good grasp on theology, doesn't he? He understands what it is that the Lord goes and fights the battle, Deuteronomy 20, verse 4. He understands the blessings of the Lord that will be given to Israel when they obey him, Deuteronomy 28 and verse 7. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction, but flee in seven. David has a good understanding of Scripture. I say that because I don't know how on earth he could say what he's saying without going to those promises. This is where David's confidence lies. It's in sound theology. That is where his faith is. And that is why it is incredibly important that we build ourselves up and learn the Bible properly, praying to God to guide us when we look at it. What is the Lord teaching us? What was he teaching his people now, then? And then how do we apply it? How do we understand it? Well, David applies it very, very well, doesn't he? The rest really is history, isn't it? We know that. David goes out. He's first been encouraged by Saul to dress up in his own armour. Can't get on with it. David actually is going to use his natural skills, but he's going to use them under God's guidance. This is the key thing, isn't it? You see, there's a bit of a danger, isn't there? Again, we could sort of look at this and say, let's define it. Ingenuity. Last thing that, you know, Goliath was expecting was an attack with a sling. That's not the question here, no. David uses natural ability, but it's because he has confidence in the Lord. David goes out, he does his usual thing. Why did he choose five stones? I'm sure people have written pages on that at some point. I don't know, maybe that's what he always did. Maybe he always had five, just in case there were a couple of lions or something. Who knows? But the point is this. Everything here, it's interesting again, is ramped up with the intimidation. Verse 44. Meanwhile, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come with me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Pretty intimidating, isn't it, when you think of the size of the guy and what he's carrying. Listen to this, verse 45. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with a sword and a spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel," whether actually acknowledging it or not, that's the case, "whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will hand over to me, you over to me, and I'll strike you down, cut off your head. Today I will give your carcass to give the carcasses to the Philistine army, to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And all those who gather here will know it is not by the sword or the spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." And that is David's critique of Deuteronomy 21-4. A brilliant summary of it. Well, we know what happens. David does his business with the sling. And we get in verse 50. So David triumphed over the Philistines with a sling and a stone, without a sword in his hand. He struck down the Philistine and killed him. Why is that verse there? Because it's making the point that God uses the most unlikely circumstances and the most unlikely people. It's quite likely that the great apostle Paul had a stammer. We think of others and various great leaders. You know, Murray McShane died very early in his ministry. You think of others, and they are, you know, they are nothing particular, it seems. I remember a great hero of mine is John Knox. But I remember, you know, the thing about John Knox, he seems to come out of almost nowhere, quite late in life, and is raised up as a great man and a great reformer. And yes, I'm not saying he didn't have natural ability that the Lord used, but this is it. God plucks people and puts them in the most unlikely places. And David's a supreme example of that. There's Samuel. Is this all your sons? No, there's another one, but he's out with the sheep. Here we are again, you know, he turns up. His brother's having a go at you. What are you doing? You've got some deceitful motive for being here. Saul, you can't go out against him. And I can't help thinking that in verse 50, the writer is kind of drawing that together and saying, look, the most unlikely person has brought down this huge threat, as it were, to Israel. This threat no one could deal with whatsoever. And this is the point, isn't it? What Israel had forgotten about the Lord going before them, David knew. It's a great victory after the most unpromising start, more disastrous start. And the passage ends in verse 55 and the 58 with Saul being introduced through Abner, the cousin and general of Saul. And, you know, what I want us to take from this is we are seeing what it meant when the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. What did the Spirit of the Lord do? When God's honour was attacked, that was not a case for thinking about self-preservation as Israel did. No, David thought about what that meant. And it was untenable to him. And David saw the people who did it had weakness, not strength. And he depended on God's promises, not the perception of man. There's a great summing up in Hebrews chapter 11. It's this. And I think David's lumped in there. Hebrews 11, 32 to 34. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administrated justice, and gained what was promised, who shut up the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Literally, these were people who brought down kingdoms that opposed the Lord. And that is, I think, a key thing here. Are we confident in the Lord in this day and age? You may have a few dents to your pride. You may get a bit of your ego shattered by a few comments when you stand up for Christ. But the point was this. David saw that there could not be a word against the living God. And David had a zeal for God, which I look at the church today and I look at myself and say, have I got that zeal? This has been the most tremendous challenge to me. Preparing this. Are we prepared to be those who in faith don't look at our natural ability? There's a danger in a church of saying, well, we've got, you know, this tremendous charismatic type preacher, or we've got this, or we've got that, or we've got state of the art. Now, David had the promises of God. David's strength was based in theology. Have we got confidence in the word of God as David had? Because we have a Saviour who has defeated the powers of darkness on the cross. Again, this picture of what seems like weakness being God's strength. We have a Saviour who can take the thing we can't handle, sin, and has defeated him. And we are to be a victorious people with him. Let's pray that we have the kind of confidence that we can say we would like to be how David is defined. God's honour is in our heart and is our chief concern. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this picture. We thank you the fact that David is defined by his concern for your honour and his zeal that the Lord's name should be glorified. Lord, we pray that we would be like that in this day and age, wherever we find ourselves. Lord, we pray we would be less concerned about what people think of us, yet with grace and a measure of humility, we would take this great and glorious message out to a world that so desperately needs to hear it. Lord, we owe you everything because you have achieved so much in redeeming your people through the cross. You have done something we could never do. We could never come to you. Lord, may we put our faith, our love, and our trust in you. In each and everything we do, may we seek to serve you in the weeks and months ahead. Amen.